We've been looking in Mark's Gospel at the struggle in the life of Jesus towards the end of his ministry upon earth before his crucifixion, and seeing too the struggle in the life of Jerusalem and its people as the struggle between the people of Israel and God reaches its dramatic climax in the death of Jesus and in his resurrection. And how Jesus promised that Jerusalem too would die as a city of Israel, but like him would one day rise again for the people of Israel and for the world, the New Jerusalem. Today I want to talk about another struggle which took place at the same time. The struggle in the life of Simon Peter in those last days of Jesus' life. A man who more than anything else wanted to be identified with Jesus. And if we wish to be with him, with Jesus, there will be struggles in our life too. Because the world does not give us an easy time. And the subject today is Peter's denial of Jesus, his threefold denial of Jesus, recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in Mark's Gospel, we read that Peter not only denied Jesus, but as he did so, he cursed and swore. Mark's Gospel shows Peter in the worst possible light. And yet, Mark's Gospel was the Gospel that Peter was responsible for writing. Mark was a companion of Peter. And Peter told Mark of his own personal experiences with Jesus. And therefore, Mark's record of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus in Mark's Gospel is really Peter's record. So Peter's not ashamed to show himself in this bad light. We often think of Simon Peter as rather a self-confident, blustering man, rather superficial, who at the end was exposed as a coward. And I looked this last week at my previous notes when I've preached on this in Malawi, and I think maybe I have done here. And I noticed that that's how I portrayed Peter's denial of Jesus. But last week, as I was thinking about it, I came to change my mind. I don't believe that at all about Peter. I believe that of all the disciples, he was the humble one who was sensitive, perceptive, and who had the most courage. Quite the opposite of how he's often portrayed. Remember that Peter was one of the three disciples with James and John who Jesus called to be specially close to him. But it was not Peter who joined James and John when they went to Jesus and said, "We want to be the greatest in your kingdom." He did not identify himself with that request. But it was Peter who, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" was able to say, because he was perceptive in the Spirit, because he'd been listening and observing in the light of the Old Testament scriptures all that Jesus said and did, he was able to say, "You are the Christ." He saw right into the heart of the words and works of Jesus into whom he was. He was a man of depth and humility and courage. And yet you may ask, Did he not fail very badly in his denial of Jesus? Well, I suppose he did. But show me a man who has never failed or blundered, and I'll show you a man who has never tried anything. People who never do anything, who never are venturesome for the Lord, are never going to fail either. But people who go out for the Lord are the people who will sometimes experience failure. Someone who just sits and does nothing is not going to experience what Peter experienced. Let's go back to what happened. The arrest takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers come and take Jesus. The disciples panic and run away. And every one of them has promised never to forsake Jesus, even in death. And yet every one of them runs away. But Simon Peter recovers from his panic and remembers his promise to the Lord. And unlike the others, he does follow the crowd and the soldiers who are taking Jesus away. And he crosses from Gethsemane, the Kidron Valley, and climbs up following the crowd as they go up on Mount Zion to the high priest's house. Now, to a countryman from Galilee, that was an awesome experience, to go up there by the side of the city to this great big mansion, which was the high priest's house, with a courtyard, as it was in the upper crust circles of those days, in the middle of the house. I think you know what I mean. The courtyard, open to the skies, was not outside the house, it was inside the house. The house was built round the courtyard like that. So the courtyard's in the middle. And there's a porchway under the house to get in to the courtyard. And so Peter goes right in there. Jesus is also there, probably taken into the house in one of the rooms. He goes right in to where all the enemies of Jesus are there, mocking and laughing and calling for his death. It's a cold night, as it was a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday when Eleanor and I were there in Jerusalem. It was very cold. The previous day had been hot, but it can be cold. It was a cold night, and we read that in the courtyard a fire was lit. And so Peter goes to the fire. And of course, in the light of the fire, it's at night, of course, in the light of the fire, he's recognized. And he gets his first challenge. Instead of actually denying Jesus, he just says, "I don't understand the question." But he's been made nervous now. So he retreats, we read, from the fire in the center of the courtyard, and he goes back into the porchway through which he had entered. So now we can imagine him surely torn apart inside. Is he going to stay on, knowing that he's been recognized, or is he going to run away? Before he's decided what to do, and he probably can't decide, he's taken by surprise again and challenged two more times as to who he is. And we know what happens. He loudly denies it, cursing and swearing. And Jesus, we read in Luke's Gospel, probably from one of the side rooms, looks at him, hearing him. And then we read that Peter, after hearing the cock crowing twice, wept. The Greek word means that he wept and he wept and he wept and he kept on weeping. He was experiencing a grief that only a brave man can experience. It's the kind of grief that a brave man experiences when he's failed. A coward would never know that kind of grief because he would never try anything. I was sitting in the General Assembly this last week with 1,300, I think it is, ministers and elders, high-powered people, many of them. You can imagine the scene. You may have seen it on the television. The TV lights are there. The microphone is there. For all but the old hands, it takes an awful lot of courage for someone to say, a moderator, and then get up out of his seat, walk down the aisle, and all 1,300 eyes are on the person walking down. The TV lights are shining on him. He walks down, goes round, and gets to the rostrum to speak. It takes a lot of courage to do that, I can assure you. Especially if the speech may not be popular with the reporters who've been giving the report. I've just mentioned there was a young man at the assembly this week, not anyone known to anyone here, so I can tell you about him. He was not a minister. He was a young man I got to know at the end of the week. Very deep young man with deep convictions, but nervous. He felt very deeply that he needed to speak for what he believed to be right. And then on the Wednesday morning, there was the Church and Nation Committee's report, which, as you know, comments about the political and social issues of the day in Britain, Scotland, and the world. Now, this young man felt that although the report was well-balanced, well-written, and very sensible, it was really no different, or very little different, from what any well-meaning politician or political pressure group could say, and therefore couldn't really give any more hope to the world than the politicians can give, which isn't very much. And yet he believed, this young man, that the Word of God does have a word for the nation which the politicians are not able to give. There is a God before whom the nations who oppress the poor, who allow children to be submerged in obscenity and violence, who discriminate against other races, there is a God before whom the nations ultimately are accountable. A politician can't say that. That God's purposes are being worked out in the world amidst the turmoil, and there will be no peace lastingly in this world without a great turning to God and turning to love and truth. That's what this young man felt that we as a church should be saying, not just saying things that politicians can say, even if they be well-meaning and sincere. Now, he got up to say that and to make a motion with that meaning. But at the very last minute, as he got to the rostrum, and nobody else knows this because it wasn't public, but I gathered it in speaking to him, the very last minute after he'd taken the courage, someone came and saw his motion and spoke to him privately as he was standing up there with the TV lights on him and said, "Don't bring that motion. Don't bring that motion to the assembly." And his nerve failed. He made a poor speech and rather bungled it because he gave in to what was said to him. And afterwards, and this is really the point I'm making, whether he was right or wrong to want to say that is not the point I'm making now, but afterwards he felt a failure. He felt he had let down the Lord. And he spent the next few hours in great sadness and repentance before the Lord that he hadn't kept his nerve. His nerve did fail, but we can't say he was a coward. Compared with many of us who never even tried to speak but felt the same, it was he who had the courage. He was the one who was courageous. And that's perhaps how we should feel about Peter's denial of Christ in the presence of Christ. He was the disciple who had the courage to go with the Lord, even though his nerve did fail at the end. A few weeks ago, Eleanor and I were standing on the spot of Peter's denial. We had a view down the hills of Judea towards the Jordan Valley. Beautiful view from that spot. From the other parts of Jerusalem, you can't see down that valley to the Jordan because the Mount of Olives is in the way. But because of the position of Mount Zion, you can see to the side of Mount of Olives and right down, down, down. The very place and the very way that Jesus and his disciples the previous week had come together on their way up to Jerusalem, which we were speaking about a few weeks ago. And I wonder, I could be wrong, of course, I wonder as Peter stood there and looked down whether his mind hadn't gone back to that previous week, because that's where he'd been with Jesus in fellowship and with the disciples. I'm just imagining, of course. But however he felt, he knew that now his relationship with Jesus was broken. Was broken because of what he had done. I wonder whether any of you have had a happy relationship with someone which has now gone wrong because of something silly or impetuous you said or did, or because some failure of nerve or courage on your part, and now you feel regret and sadness. We'll come back to that in a minute. But why did Peter fail? In Gethsemane, we read of Jesus' agony. He too, in his humanity, wanted to escape. Jesus didn't want to go through with it, as we know from his prayer. But because he kept in touch with his Father, he was strengthened and enabled to go through with it. But what about the others in the Garden of Gethsemane? When Jesus returned to his disciples and found them sleeping, Simon, he said to Peter, "Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray so that you enter not into temptation. The Spirit of God strengthens our human frailty. And it's prayer that joins the Spirit of God to our human frailty and weakness so that we don't fail. But if we do not keep in touch with the Lord, then we're relying on our own courage and our own body, our own flesh is weaker than we know." Let's just think again of Peter's bitter regret and weeping. Not only had he broken the relationship with Christ, but he had no chance to put it right. No chance to say sorry. Within a few hours, Jesus would be dead. You know, we can be careless, can't we, in hurting those whom we love, because we know that in a few hours or a few days, we'll be able to put it right and all will be well again. But Peter can't make it up. Jesus is to die, and he weeps and he weeps, and there's no healing for his weeping. We sang a few moments ago, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. I remember talking to an old Christian man down in the borders who'd been unpleasant to his wife just before she died. And now there was no way for him to say sorry. And that was his biggest and greatest grief. He could not be healed of that. And that's how Peter felt. But 3 days later, the Sunday morning, Jesus, who had been in the tomb, rose from the dead. The women go to the tomb. They find it empty. There's the angelic messenger there. What does the angelic messenger say to the women? Mark 16, verse 6, the beginning of 7. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. Not just go and tell his disciples, which included Peter, but go and tell his disciples and Peter. It was a special message from the Lord for Peter, a message which would bring him healing, comfort, and hope. The Lord had seen his failure, but had also seen his heart of love and courage, which was what really mattered. Weeping may endure for a season, but joy cometh in the morning. Now the relevance for you and me is this. Christ is living. We can bring to him our failures. Secondly, Christian people will be joyfully reconciled together in Christ's kingdom. Christian people will meet their Christian loved ones again. Death is not the end. Thirdly, be courageous, but don't trust your own courage. Keep in touch with the Lord. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Lastly, and I finish with this, the words of Jesus to Simon Peter before all this happened, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, when you're back in fellowship with me, he means, strengthen your brethren. Peter's experience would sift him down to the depths, would expose his weakness to him. But after it all, he would be much stronger and much more able to strengthen others who fall. Those who never fail because they never try anything for God will never be able to strengthen others. But when we fall, though it be painful, when we recover, having learnt a deep lesson, we'll be much stronger to strengthen and encourage others when they fall. May God bless us all. Let us pray. O God, our Father, how weak we all are in our own strength. May we always remember that you are the one by whom we live. And so strengthen us in our humanity that we have the courage and our faith fail not. Bless us all, O God, and use for good even the things that have been painful and in our lives and even our own failures. Use them for good, we pray. Overrule in your mercy for the blessing of many. We ask it for Jesus' sake, our Saviour. Amen.